18 in the Bibles there, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. I'd like to read through that text again, just a reminder of the whole context of the issue we've been dealing with here in last Sunday, this Sunday, and the next. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, help us to understand and rightly apply your word in our own lives. Help us to consider our ways, to measure our steps, to concern ourselves with being faithful to you and to love each other. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, we are going to examine the second step you are to take in order to restore a brother or sister when they have sinned. The second step. And because Jesus considers it the second step, he assumes that you will not take this step unless you have already taken the first step. And the first step, which we covered last week, is recorded for us in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. We pointed out last week how if you love a brother or sister, then you will want them to be clean. You will want them not to sin because you know how much sin damages their soul and how much sin damages other people too. So when your brother sins against you, what exactly should you do? You know, do you go and talk to them in order to get even with them? Do you want to hurt them in some manner? Show him. No. You want to do them right. If you're doing things charitably, you want to do them right. And so Jesus says you need to go and talk to your brother. In private, though. You need to go and show him his fault just between the two of you. You show your brother or sister love when you keep the matter private. You show them love that way. It's demonstrating your care for your brother who has sinned. You do not disdain them, but rather you want his honor to be protected. You do not intend to drag his name through the mud. You just assume that he would listen to your warning and turn away from his sin and be whole again. You want to win your brother. You don't want to beat your brother. And so, Alto CRC, this charitable approach demonstrates that you are on the same team with your brother. He's not your enemy, but your friend. Indeed, we must begin to wonder about the motives of a brother or sister who would rather or sooner spread the news or spread the accusations of another's sin rather than work to restore the brother to obedience privately. But I think it's because too often our malice for a brother comes out. Our malice for a brother comes out and we demonstrate an unconcern for restoration. We would rather tar and feather a person than to correct and clean a person. Yet the church is only hurt, The church is only hurt when we do not follow Christ's steps for restoration. And I tell you, anytime we think that our way to correct sin is better than Jesus' way to correct sin, then we are in the wrong. Our way is never better than Jesus' way. And truthfully, it should be said that when we take an alternative course, we are acting presumptuously. We are thinking and acting as if we know better than Jesus. And that's a form of rebellion against God. Now, in his paper, Conflict Resolution in the Church, Brian Schwertley says quite forcefully, the offended brother is to go and confront the brother who sinned alone. This is the first command in our text. This is a divine imperative from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the three-step procedure for dealing with a brother who has committed sin is not optional for believers. These are not suggestions. These are not just words of advice. Every Christian, every elder, every pastor, and every church court must strictly obey Christ's instructions. No excuse is acceptable for violating this passage. So obey God in your life, whether or not. This is tough, I tell you. Obey God in your life, whether or not you are surrounded by a whole family in your home or a whole church full of gossips and talebearers. You do what's right. When someone sins, you should not tell others, but go and speak with the person in private. Or is your goal not to restore them? Is your goal something else? The Apostle Paul, he writes, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, for you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. The Apostle James writes, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. You see, Alto CRC, if we love each other, then sin gets covered. It does not get ignored or swept under the rug. But because of love, we begin to forgive each other. And further, we want to help each other to obey God. And so we work to teach and correct and exhort that we might obey Christ more fully. We look out for each other as you would in any family. All right. That's a little bit of a recap. We need a recap. It's important. But the bottom line is that there is no jumping over step number one. There is no jumping over step number one if indeed you love your brother and want to restore him to spiritual health. Yes, I said if you love your brother, if you love your brother. You see, all discipline, even the discipline God has for us, which this is a form of it. This is how he works out his discipline often in the earth. But all discipline is rooted in love. And so you'll not honor Christ if you act out of malice and spite and revenge and envy, fear, any motive less than a loving concern for the one you are trying to help out of the ditch. And love demands that private sins be confronted privately and in order to win a brother over. If you want to make someone else's sin a public matter, a matter for gossip and talebearing, if you want to expose them to the world, then you're acting out of some form of resentment or hatred or whatever, but you're not acting out of love. Now, let's say we've attempted to be faithful, all right? We do love this brother. And we want to be faithful to Christ's procedure. Step one, private confrontation. We did act out of love, tried to discuss our brother's or sister's sin just with them privately, and they don't listen to you. Now, before we even get that far, I know it does take courage to confront someone privately. It takes a lot of courage. We get a little nervous about how our brother will respond to us, don't we? Will he get angry with me? Will she begin to give me the silent treatment? Or even worse, will she begin talking badly about me to others? She is influential. Or we think to ourselves, you know, I'm not perfect. Who am I to judge him regarding the sin I've seen? I should better leave it alone. Maybe I will just not hang out so much with my brother. That way his bad company will not corrupt my good morals. Besides, if I confront him regarding his sin, then he may wish to confront me regarding mine. We'll just let this one slide. Even office bearers, quite frankly, elders, pastors, they fear losing. What if we lose someone from the church if the person's confronted of their sin and they get all angry and they never want to come back again and they say all kinds of terrible things about us after they've left? Really, most people, at least I speak for myself and the people I know, most people do not want to carry the burden of restoring someone from their sin. That's a heavy burden. And so in all these cases, you know, sin tends to go unconfronted and it continues to damage the sinner's soul and those who are nearest to him or her. Now, I say that in most cases, we don't want to carry the burden of confronting a brother. But that does not mean that we do not want to talk about someone's sin. Just because we don't want to go and talk to someone about their sin does not mean that we don't want to talk about someone's sin. No, we frequently like to talk about people's sins. And we like to listen to such talk. But seldom do we confront a brother in private. That's too scary. To the point, all right? Try to be clinical here. This is a lab. If you listen to member A, church member A, complaining about the sin of church member B, then you as well, have disregarded Christ's steps for restoration. And it's easy to do this, especially within a family where complaining and gossiping is as common as breathing. You know, we don't even have to think about this stuff. I myself am saying this from experience, my own experience, with problems of the tongue and ear. How do you keep from sinning? How do you keep from that church member A sticking stuff into your mind about church member B? I tell you, stop them right away. Say, I don't want to hear this anymore. You got a problem with somebody? You think they're sinning? You go talk to that person. That's what you should do. Stop them before they spill their guts and contaminate your thinking, because it will contaminate your thinking. True or false, it will contaminate your thinking. And it's your obligation as a Christian to tell them, you go talk to that brother you think is sinning. Don't tell me about them. But once again, let us say that we have attempted to be faithful to Christ's procedure. Okay? You did try to act out of love and discuss your brother or sister's sin just with them privately. And it did not go great as you had hoped it would. They ignored you. You did not win them over. They stubbornly refused to accept responsibility for their sin, in your mind at least. They denied your accusation. They got angry with you. They accused you of some sin in order to take the pressure off themselves. We've done that, haven't we, in the past? I have. Smoke screen. You accused me of sin. Well, I'll bring up something about you. Maybe you went on their enemy list when you confronted them. You made their bad list. Whatever the reaction and whatever the reason, the sin remains unrepented of. They have not been willing to deal with it. Now, what do you do? How can you help them turn away from their sin at this point? This is step two. How can you help them turn away from their sin at this point? Do you even want to anymore? You know how easy it is to kind of cop an attitude about a person. I told them. Now you're angry yourself about the way this no good sinner responded to you, that you just assume they destroy themselves in their sin. Get carried away in it then and have God's judgment come down upon your head. So has your love for them, your initial love for them, now turned into hatred? Well, I'll show them. I'll tell everyone. I hope not. Although you may have to commit the matter to more extreme prayer. I suggest you commit it to extreme prayer. Get your own thoughts right. And then next, consider step two of Christ's restoration process. Christ told us in verse 17, but if he will not listen, okay, step two, if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Look, Jesus does not want us to give up on our brother so simply. Okay, I tried. I give up. He's on his own. He doesn't want us to give up so simply. He really does want us to bring the straying sheep back into the fold. Your mission has not been accomplished yet. The goal has not been accomplished. It's why we call it restoration, because the brother's not yet restored. He's still out there carrying on. We are working to restore our brother. We do not want to cast them away to the wolves. That day may come. That day may come where they're cast away to the wolves. The brother or sister might, because of their unwillingness to repent, stubbornly decide they want nothing at all to do with you or the church. That day may come. And I'll speak of that more in next week's sermon. But for now, we're still striving and pleading to win over a brother. And the way to do this, the way to do it is for the brother who has been sinned against to now, only now, take with him one or two others to speak with the one who has sinned. Would you please come with me? You see, up until this point, no one else has come to even know. No one else has come to even know what member A is accusing member B of up until this point, right? And that's because member A loves member B and deeply desires to help him to recover by mortifying the flesh with him. And so only now, when push has come to shove, member A must carefully involve a couple of others to assist him with member B. And be very careful about who those other members would be. Step two only occurs when step one has failed. The brother will not listen, and so Jesus says we should go back to the brother, but this time we need to take one or two others along with us. Now, I mentioned in the past, once before, about when a Christian brother of mine named Brian He confronted me with my sin. He was my friend. And just as Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I was regularly sinning, and he was right on in his accusation. I mean, I couldn't deny it. But there was a part of me that when Brian confronted me, I wanted to justify myself. I did not deny the sin, but I wanted to justify myself as if I might not fully have to repent of my sin completely. It was not all bad. I won't get into details, but I guarantee you, are some of you thinking, what was it? That's the way out of my mind. Scandal. Suffice it to say that Brian told me, if you do not discontinue your behavior, I will come and talk to you with two more people next time. That scared me to death. That he'd take this second step of church discipline scared me to death. I did not want others to be involved, okay? I would have been more thoroughly exposed for my sin, and I recognized that he was indeed talking about the second step in the process of church discipline. And I decided then and there, well, not then and there, but shortly thereafter, that I needed to take action to obey God. I needed to take action to obey. You know, years later, Brian, he doesn't even remember. Doesn't remember telling me that he would bring others with him for step two. It was so monumentous to me, or maybe I said that wrong. Monumental to me, but to him it was. Needless to say, I'm glad he did it. I'm glad he threatened me. I did not like the idea. It was very uncomfortable to hear it and then to think about the possibility of it. Brian bringing others. But it worked to bring about my repentance right then and there. They didn't even need to come. It restored me to a great degree and set me on my way. In congregation, I tell you, sometimes a person will only repent after experiencing some remorse. That's not all bad. Sometimes we need to experience sorrow for sin. Sometimes we need to fear God's impending judgment before we will consider our dire need to turn away from our sinning. Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret." You see, sometimes I think we want everyone to feel good and happy and lovey-dovey. Sometimes you've got to let the weight of a person's sin weigh on them. They should be afraid about their sin. The thing my friend Brian said to me over coffee, it had this kind of similar effect. I was made sorrowful. I became afraid. I felt my guilt like never before because I anticipated the judgment was going to come and be brought onto me. And in that instance, I knew God was dealing with me through His church. Okay, so now why do we need to bring along another person or maybe two? Is it so that they can testify against the accused along with the original accuser? No, that's not it at all. They're not coming with the original accuser to spearhead an attack upon the person. All right? That's not why you've got one or two extra people going with you. It's It's most likely that those other two people know nothing at all about the sin of the accused. They're not witnesses of the sin, for if they were witnesses of the sin, we saw it too. Yeah, I saw it. I can't believe you've been doing this. If they were actually witnesses of the sin, then it would have been a public sin and not a private sin. They're not witnesses of the sin. Rather, these witnesses are to witness the proceedings, what's going to happen. They will go with the accuser in order to watch and listen and ask questions, and mostly to ascertain or to learn whether or not the charges are true, and then attempt to bring about restoration on the spot if possible. Right there and then. These one or two witnesses, they should be mature in the faith and knowledgeable in the Word, not gullible. They should know what sin is and what sin isn't. Because what the person's being accused of may not be sin at all. And if they don't know the Word of God, then how are they going to know what sin is and what sin isn't? They should be people who have experience, a little experience in life. Perhaps these witnesses, they'll take some notes. I would. If I were a witness, I'd take some notes. Because my memory's terrible. They may have to testify before the church elders someday in the future. So it would be good to have your facts straight. If reconciliation at least doesn't occur right then and there, which hopefully it will. Often things do get ironed out right when those two people go with you. Things get ironed out when a couple of more heads and hearts are involved. Indeed, sometimes it is decided that the evidence for sin is weak. Sometimes it turns out that way. The evidence for sin is weak here. Or even contrived, made up. And the accuser is admonished then and there, also tenderly, you got to drop this. There's nothing here. You got to drop this now. And you need to ask him for forgiveness for bringing this charge against him or her. You are in the wrong. Sometimes that can happen. At other times, the evidence becomes very clear and the accused finally admits his guilt and asks to be forgiven. I'm sorry I didn't listen to you first time, brother. I'm really sorry. Would you please forgive me? Brian Schwertle, he makes some extremely helpful comments on this point. I'd like you to follow along if you can here. He writes, the seriousness of this second step, the fact that you're even taking it, the seriousness of this second step should also make the accuser reflect on the nature of his charges. Is my case really so serious that I can get one or two other persons of sound judgment to go with me? Or am I perhaps making a mountain out of a molehill? Was it really sin that occurred? Could I be mistaken? Was God's law actually violated, or am I upset because my feelings were hurt? Was it just a misunderstanding or personality difference? Perhaps I should just drop the issue altogether, etc. Sometimes witnesses are brought in and discover that the accuser's charges are frivolous. The great wisdom of this second step is not that most cases is that most cases that are frivolous, wrong, based on legalism and so forth, are dealt with before the church court has to get involved and before the issue becomes public. In other words, some of this stuff it's exposed. Hey, this isn't an issue of sin to be confronted. We're gonna iron this out right here, right now. This is over, and it never has to go to a more formal and public display or fight or division. Once again, not only are reputations preserved, but also the peace of the church is preserved Amen. The serious nature of this second step requires that the witnesses chosen are mature, objective, and knowledgeable in the Scriptures. A witness who does not know God's Word and who is not objective is of little use. You know, when they found people to accuse Jesus, they went amongst the rabble. Yeah, who can we get? Let's find some people to accuse him of some stuff. On the other hand, if sin is at issue, the two witnesses will often be of help to restore the brother to repentance. These two separate people, these two different minds and hearts, hopefully, and also lovers of the brother, they'll be there to help restore him to repentance if indeed he has sinned. Matthew Henry writes, "If thou take one or two or more, not only to be witnesses of what passes, but to reason the case further with him, he will be the more likely to hearken to them because they are disinterested." In other words, they weren't the ones first offended necessarily. "They may speak some pertinent, convincing word which thou didst not think of, and may manage the matter with more prudence than thou didst." Okay. They'll probably see things from different angles, and that will be helpful. Maybe ask the right question. Pin down a detail that breaks the case or whatever, and the brother finds himself, you know, truly exposed and guilty. But again, our goal is to restore a brother or sister when they have sinned. Going with two witnesses is not an effort to gang up on the sinner. We're not organizing a witch hunt or rounding up a posse. No, pitchforks and torches are not allowed. That's how you track down werewolves, not brothers. There's no love in that. We want to be discreet. We want to be gentle. We want to bring our brother to safety. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I had asked that you would impress these steps into us, that we would not entertain accusations of sin against those brothers and sisters that we love, but that we would direct the person who has the accusation to go and talk to their brother or sister. Lord, too often, and it happens all the time, I think, that we're quick to hear gossip. We're quick to hear these scandalous things about other people. And that's wicked. That's a wicked heart in us when we want to hear these things. I just pray that we would change this about ourselves. I'm speaking maybe more about me and my own tendencies than many that are seated here. I hope that's the case. I just pray that that you continue to correct us by your Spirit, that you prod us when we aren't thinking correctly, when we do walk down the wrong paths. You're a great God. You've set up this great procedure to help restore brothers and sisters. And may we follow it. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be